All right, so today we're going to hopefully wrap up the second commandment as taught in the shorter catechism. The last few weeks we've been looking at the sins forbidden, and before that the duties commanded. And we've seen so far that primarily, even beyond a prohibition of worshiping God by way of images, that the second commandment is about the regulation of worship, that God regulates worship. And that, specifically, we cannot worship God in any way which he hasn't authorized in his word. And today we're going to look at the reasons annexed to the second commandment. And if you'll notice that the second commandment is the first commandment that sort of introduces this pattern for us in God's word, that some commandments, he gives extra explanation as to the commandment, and greatly strengthens our obligation to the commandment as he explains the commandment and the reasons for it. And the second commandment is the first that does that. And so we're going to try to understand that today in the shorter catechism, question 52. So let's kick things off by reading the Word of God through Exodus chapter 20 as we look at the Ten Commandments. And particularly pay attention to verses 5 and 6, which is where you find the reasons annexed to the second commandment. So let's give our attention now to God's Word. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of any thing that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Now, if we were paying attention to the reading of God's word, you might have noticed the reasons annexed to the second commandment, as we saw. And there are two things that have made many people squirm when it comes to the reasons annexed to the second commandment as they read it. The first is that God is said to be a jealous God. And some people don't like to hear this. But as we'll learn later in the study, God being jealous is a good thing. And the second thing that makes people uncomfortable is that God is said to visit the iniquity of the fathers unto the children of the second and third generation of those who hate him. And in today's individualistic society, it, I think, rankles us that the sins of the fathers would in some way affect the children and generations that proceed from them. And then those who know the Bible also might say that this appears to contradict what Ezekiel 18:20 says, as we are told that the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. So how do we reconcile these things, and what is God teaching us here? So we'll spend some time on this today, but at the end of it all, we'll see that the Word of God is consistent, and that there are certain means that God uses to visit the iniquities of the father onto the third and fourth generation. And sometimes I think we get hung up on this, that we miss the graciousness of God to those who love him. Notice that in comparison to the three or four generations that God visits iniquity upon, 1,000 generations are blessed to those who love him. And this shows the graciousness and mercy of God in comparison. So let's look at questions 49 and 52 in the shorter catechism. Chris, would you do us the honor of reading the answers to those?
Great.
Thank you. Question 49, which is the second commandment?
The second commandment commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness, of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments.
Thank you. And what are the reasons annexed to the second commandment?
The reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, his propriety in us, and the zeal he hath to his own worship.
Thank you, Chris. And I also have Larger Catechism question 110, which is where you find the Larger Catechism's teaching on it. I have it here on your sheet, just here for reference, because we'll use a lot of its teaching in our understanding of the Second Commandment. All right, so the first thing that the Larger Catechism teaches us, or one of the things that it teaches us here, is God's sovereignty over us is one of the reasons that is annexed to the Second Commandment. So let's try to understand, though, principally why God gives us reasons that he annexes to the commandments. And it seems like the commandments that we struggle the most with are the ones that he gives us reasons that he annexes to them. God is gracious enough to give us the reasons why he asks for things that are outside of our comfort zone in these reasons that are annexed to the commandments. Here in the second commandment, our nature is to worship God in the ways that we want and not in the way that he wants. And so our Lord lays out the reasons why he asks to be worshipped only as he has commanded us. And the first reason given is God's sovereignty over us. Here in the second commandment, God reminds us that he is a God in covenant with us, as he reminds us of who he is. How does he do this in the second commandment? Notice he repeats himself from the preface in the Ten Commandments. This is the first time you see a portion of the preface that is given to us again. He repeats that he is the Lord thy God, and he is a jealous God. From our study of the preface, who is this Lord? Who is Yahweh, in other words? He is, remember, we studied that he is our covenant-keeping God, who is our God and ruler and master, and that he is self-existent. He is the great I Am, right? He is sovereign because he alone upholds the universe by the word of his power, that all things derive their being from he who is I Am. And so God displays his sovereignty here as he reminds us in the second commandment that he is the Lord, Yahweh, thy God. So a God in covenant and a God who is sovereign. And elsewhere in the Word of God, we see that God's kingship over us is given as a reason for our worship of him. In Psalm 45, here on your sheet, God's kingship over us is given as a reason for our worship of him. Andrew, could you read for us Psalm 45, verse 11?
So the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Worship him.
Thank you, Andrew. So you see this. God's kingship over us is given as a reason for our worship. And so he gets to dictate the terms of his worship as our king. And since he is our king, and he is sovereign, and he gives us our being, and we find our being in him, he gets to dictate the terms of his worship. Here, Flavel has on your sheet a quote, and I thought it was very good. He says, I, the Lord, speaking of those words that are found in the second commandment, which shows that it belongs to God only to institute his own worship and make it effectual, and therefore to do that in his worship which he never commanded is sinful and dangerous. Notice this, that God's sovereignty is all throughout this quote. He makes one very good point here. He says that God has the ability to make his worship effectual because of his sovereignty. So this is very important. It belongs to God only to institute his own worship because he is sovereign. And because he is sovereign, he also has the ability to make it effectual. And therefore, to do that in his worship, which he never commanded, is sinful and dangerous. So I think that that's very good for us to remember. It's actually dangerous to us spiritually to do what he hasn't commanded in worship. And because of God's sovereignty, he can make it effectual. So it's a very good reminder that God's sovereignty is on display here as he regulates his worship. For instance, if we do what we want in worship, then it is us trying to usurp God's sovereignty and to say that we are sovereign over him because we want to institute the worship that we want. So, secondly, here on your sheet, you can see that there's another reason annexed, which is that he has zeal for his own worship. And you can see that in here in the phrase, "I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Sometimes people have the mentality that God doesn't particularly care or is disinterested in the details of worship or what goes on in worship. But that's not what we see in the Word of God. We see that God deeply cares about his worship, and he remains interested in his worship even if we are disinterested. In fact, the larger catechism here says that God has zeal for his worship and that he is indignant when false worship is offered. Here you can see Exodus 34 is on your sheet. Pastor, would you like to read for us verses 13 and 14?
"But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. And you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God."
Thank you. So many people, as we've talked about earlier, sort of wince when they hear that God is a jealous God. They think it makes him kind of petty. Oh, that's God being jealous. Why should the creator of the universe ever be called jealous? What does he have to be jealous about? Well, part of the problem we have with this is that jealousy has almost become a universal negative in our society. We do see in the law of God, right, that there is a form of jealousy that is sin. Right? Covetousness is sin. But there's a good rule of thumb, and this is a rule of thumb, so keep that in mind, for how you can quickly figure out if your jealousy is sinful jealousy or not. And the rule of thumb is, if it doesn't belong to you, then it is sinful for you to be jealous for it. Essentially, if it doesn't belong to you, it's sinful for you to be jealous for it. For instance, if I'm jealous of my neighbor's wealth, or his gifts, or anything that belongs to him, then it would be a sin to be jealous for those things. Someday in the future, as we go through the shorter catechism, we'll cover this in the 10th commandment. And here on your sheet, I have the larger catechism's teaching on the 10th commandment in question 148. And Chris, could you read for us the answer given here in question 148?
I could.
Thank you.
"The sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontentment with our own estate, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his."
Thank you. So you can see here, there's a proprietorship. You don't go against those things that belong to your neighbor. That's a sinful jealousy. So let's look at some examples of non-sinful jealousy then. Men, I would hope that all of you are jealous for your own wives, right? I mean, that's a good form of jealousy. And women, same thing, I would hope that you're jealous for your own husbands, right? You don't want them to be playing the whore with other men or women, right? And I would also hope that everyone here is jealous for your own good name, right? That's a good form of jealousy. To see your name tarnished, you don't just let that go lightly, right? Our catechism teaches us that. In fact, we'll get to that later in our study of the ninth commandment. So I would also hope that everyone here is also jealous for our brothers and sisters' good name as well, right? This is something that we are taught. These are good forms of jealousy, right? In the same way, God is exceedingly jealous for his own people, right? They are his, right? And after all, who do his people belong to? They belong to him, right? He has ownership of them. And of course, it is fitting for him to be jealous for his bride. Not only is God jealous for his people, but he's also exceedingly jealous for his own worship, right? It belongs to him. Worship doesn't belong to us, right? It belongs to God, and he is jealous for it. It is meant to glorify him, so of course he cares about the details. And so giving worship to any other, or in the ways that God has not commanded, is a way that we can provoke God to jealousy, right? As he sees us running away from his own ordinances towards idolatry. And that's what false worship is. Idolatry and false worship are so closely linked. The larger catechism calls offering of false worship actually spiritual whoredom, not mincing any words, right? Let's look at the scripture that is cited here in 1 Corinthians 10. I'll read through the verses here. It's on your sheet. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourself what I say. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So, which testament does 1 Corinthians belong to? The new, right? Some people think that, you know, the God of the Old Testament is the jealous God, right? And here we see the same language in verse 22, don't we? Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Right? It's that same language we see. Some people believe they can ignore aspects of God's character that they're uncomfortable with if they camp out in the New Testament, right? If they just pay attention to the New Testament, they'll avoid all that stuff that makes them uncomfortable. But here in 1 Corinthians 10, you see God is said to be jealous, just as we see in the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20. So we see that God's character has not changed regarding worship between the testaments, right? In the Old Testament, we see Yahweh is a jealous God. And here, actually, we see that that jealousy is ascribed to the second person in the Trinity. We see that that jealousy is ascribed to Jesus Christ. Notice here that we are speaking in 1 Corinthians 10 of the Lord's table and the Lord's cup, right? And then we see that Jesus' deity then is in full view here as we speak of the provoking the Lord to jealousy, because we've been talking about the table of Jesus Christ. So, now there's something else to pause and consider. This morning we were actually talking about demons, right? And certain people were a little bit obsessed with them. But you can see here that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. So there's a danger here that false worship is not being offered to Yahweh, even if you think it is, that it could be offered to demons. Now, this is something good for us to pause and consider. Let's think about gross worship, gross examples in the Christian church or in churches that purport to be Christian. What about offering incense to Mary? You think that that is being accepted by God? No. In fact, you can probably make an application here of 1 Corinthians 10 that that may be sacrificed to demons. It's something for us to consider, right? Now, before we get too far along the road and give heart attacks to our hymn-singing brethren that we're accusing them of demon worship, I do want us to consider that any worship we offer to God is purified through the merit of Christ. And we're not saying that immediately anything that we do wrong in worship for whatever reason is immediately demon worship. But churches do degenerate to the point where our confession says that they become synagogues of Satan, right? And that happens incrementally. It doesn't happen usually like this. It takes time, right? To the point where, as we've seen when we talk about taxes or anything else, that it's likened to boiling a frog, right? It happens incrementally. The PCUSA didn't get to where it is today, where readings from the Quran are found by just one day going immediately to apostasy like that. It started by a loosening of the regular principle of worship, a loosening of confessionalism, and suddenly they find themselves where they are today. It happens incrementally. So we want to keep in mind that any sort of incremental step away from God's word is going to lead eventually to apostasy. So we need to be on guard for it now, lest we find ourselves offering worship to demons at some point in the future. So let's talk about another controversial aspect of this commandment, that the Lord will punish three or four generations of those who hate him. Now, I think it is worthy of us to pause for a moment and consider the idea that worshiping God in ways that he has not commanded is actually linked together here with hating God. You can see here in the second commandment, right? That he says here, linked to the second commandment, he says that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So it's something that a lot of folks may not want to hear, but if we worship God in ways he has not commanded, it's actually a sign that we're showing a little bit of hatred towards God, and that God considers it so grievesome that he actually says he punishes three or four generations of them that hate him. And that's something we have to consider as we take stock of our own worship practices. Remember, when we break the second commandment, as we saw 2 weeks ago, what we end up doing is worshiping a very distorted God, right? To the point where he might not be recognizable as the God of the Bible anymore. And let's think about a family now where the image of God is distorted and he no longer represents the God of the Bible. Well, the slide into apostasy for that family is very near if it hasn't already occurred. And this is a good reinforcement of the fact that what children receive from their parents as instruction is very likely going to be what they carry with them for the rest of their lives, isn't it? This is something to consider. The children of Unitarians are not suddenly going to become Reformed Presbyterians, right? That doesn't happen typically. It takes somebody bringing the Word of God from outside of that family to convert a Unitarian to a Reformed Presbyterian, right? Being in a Unitarian family, in other words, is not the means by which God normally works to generate Trinitarians, right? Don't get me wrong. God is sovereign and can convert a Unitarian or a Muslim or a Hindu. He does so all the time. But the ordinary means that God works is through families, right? And families tend to stay in the religious tradition from which they grew up in. Remember what Proverbs 22:6 says. It says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Right? The negative form of the proverb is also true, isn't it? Train up a child in the way he shouldn't go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it either. You know, this is something that's very important for us as we train our children. So this is the practical outworkings of God's punishment of the generations that proceed from those who hate him. By ordinary means, very ordinary means, they will also find themselves hating God, right? And so it's not as if... So this is just the means that God uses to punish the third and fourth generation is that he places them in the families that hate God as well. Another thing that we believe is that the head of the family represents the family as well. Right? I don't know about the rest of you fathers, but this sort of makes me tremble. Right? That my relationship with God impacts my family. And this is something that's very, very important. Think about it. I am the one who often goes before Christ on behalf of my family. Let's face it, our children are often either at an age when they cannot do so themselves, right? We have little ones who, they don't go before Christ on their own behalf. So who has to do that? The heads of the household, right? Or they may be at an age in which they're rebellious. And who has to go before Christ on their behalf? We do, right, as the heads of the house. And so the head of the house represents the family in many ways, right? If you don't do it, if you don't go to Christ on their behalf, who's going to do so? Especially if you find yourself with a child who can't go before Christ or is rebellious. Nobody else will do so. Think of examples in the Bible. You hear Abraham or you hear Moses pleading for those who don't plead for themselves, right? You think of those examples. Abraham goes before those who will not plead for themselves before God. Moses does so as well. And then you hear in the Bible that the prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then we see in the New Testament that children are represented by the heads of the household who are believers. This is where we find part of our basis of baptizing children. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, here's on your sheet. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." Now, if we are going to have our children baptized on the basis of our faith, we have to make sure to follow up with the rest of our duties to be their head, right? The day will come which we're no longer their head, but in the meantime, we have to make sure that we represent them spiritually, right? So this is another good reason why we see that those who hate God then don't go before their family. In fact, they might be rebellious and show their hatred towards God, and the children suffer because of that. Right. Another reason that we see is that God often works in this way. We see that in the Old Testament, where the children and of those who the heads of the household, as they represent their families, the punishments that come upon the heads of the household are visited upon the children, are they not? We see that over and over again in the Bible. And God's character hasn't changed between the Testaments, right? He still operates the same ways. if God does something in the Old Testament, we don't need an example of him doing the same thing in the New Testament, right? So if God punishes those in the Old Testament, the families and the lineage of those who hate him, well, we see that he operates the same way today. So these three categories are important. God's nature doesn't change. The headship of a family is key in this. And those who hate God tend to have children who hate God as well. Let's look at an example in the Old Testament with families and see how the posterity of those who hate God were punished by him. We're going to use the example, because our catechism does, of King Jeroboam. Here in 1 Kings 13, I have three sections. I have 1 Kings 13, 14, and 15 on your sheet as we look at the example of King Jeroboam and what happened to his family. Let's start with 1 Kings 13. I'll read. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. Now, if you remember last week when we talked about sins forbidden in the second commandment, we talked about sacrilege, right? And the taking of things that don't belong to you. You can see here, he is breaking the second commandment by appointing whoever wished to be a priest, right? He's breaking the second commandment here particularly, which is why I think King Jeroboam is a very good example of this principle. Let's look at chapter 14, also on your sheet. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river. Because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and made Israel sin. And now in chapter 15. And it was so, when he became king, that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and by which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. So you can see here, the entire house of Jeroboam suffers for the sin of Jeroboam. We've been in our series in 1 Samuel that Pastor's been preaching from. We're going to see the house of Saul suffer for Saul's sins as well. And remember what we said about God's nature being fixed and not changing? If it was just for God to do this in the Old Testament, visiting the iniquity of Jeroboam onto the house of Jeroboam, would it be unjust for him to do this today? No, right? He could do the exact same thing in the New Covenant era. It is perfectly just for God to do this. Well, how does this work out in practice? What does it look like for the sins of the father to be visited to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him? Well, here's what Psalm 49 says. It's going to show us that the posterity of those who come after often approve or disapprove of the things that we do. So those who come after us often approve and disapprove of the very things that their fathers do. Here's what Psalm 49 says. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings. So the issue is that children are very much likely to inherit the sins of the fathers in that they do the same things. This is what they've been taught. This is what they have come to learn, and this has been their understanding. Now, if you've been around for a little while in our American society, you will remember that there is a political theory called the cycle of poverty. Has anybody ever heard that, the cycle of poverty? Okay, I'll give you a quick synopsis of what the cycle of poverty is. The cycle of poverty is a phenomenon where poor families become trapped in poverty for generations. because they have no or limited access to resources such as education and financial services, subsequent generations are often impoverished. And so this is what we see is called the cycle of poverty. Now, the cycle of poverty has a direct correlation to spiritual matters as well. Those who are impoverished by the means of grace are going to stay in that cycle, more or less, aren't they? If the Bible is never opened in your family, well, the next generation is unlikely to ever open a Bible. And that next generation is unlikely to open a Bible. And somewhere from outside of that family has to come someone who's going to give the Word of God into that family. So there is this spiritual cycle of poverty that happens, which correlates very much with the cycle of poverty from political theory. And I turned to Wikipedia, and I was actually very stunned to see what it had to say on the cycle of poverty. I have it here on your sheet. And I would love... let me read through it. And this is what Wikipedia has to say. The cycle of poverty has been defined as a phenomenon where poor families become impoverished, and look at this, for at least three generations. Now, isn't that interesting? I.e., for enough time, and this is really key, enough time that the family includes no surviving ancestors who possess and can transmit the intellectual, social, and cultural capital necessary to stay out of or change their impoverished condition. Now, isn't that very interesting? Three generations listed just from a secular standpoint. They recognize it takes about three generations to have any sort of change in condition of a family. That families tend to look very similar for about three or four generations. And so if you hate God, just the means that he uses is that it'll take about three or four generations for your family to come out of that condition, minimally. And I thought it was just very interesting that Wikipedia shows that your family needs three generations so that you have no surviving ancestors who will transmit that sort of value system, essentially. And James Fisher was very good here, because what he says very much correlates with this as well. He asks, why does God threaten to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation only of them that hate him, and not to all succeeding generations of such children? And his answer is, no, not but that the haters of God to all generations shall meet with deserved punishment, but the threatening is limited to the third and fourth generation for a greater judgment upon wicked parents, some of whom may live to see their posterity of these generations and to read their own sin in the punishment of their offspring whom they have seduced. As Zedekiah, for his wickedness, saw his sons and the princes of Judah slain before his eyes. So I think this is very interesting, that another outworkings of this is that God threatens three or four generations so that those who are alive can see their sin blossoming and become fully grown in the successive generations. You know, as you see your grandchildren, you see how their sin has affected them, right? And you see that, and that God punishes three or four generations so that the source of that sin can see the outworking of it in their own family, and to see the destruction that it has caused in their family. And so I think these are very, very good things to consider when we see why God is very particular about saying three or four generations. And I thought it was just very, very interesting when you understand why a limited number of generations are shown. But is there a hope then for you if you come from a line that is ungodly and has shown contempt for God? Well, you know, I come from such a line. My parents, they're not Christians. You know, they're idol worshippers. But God gives us promises in his word that if you do find yourself repentant of those sins that you are immersed in, right, that you can be saved and plucked from the fire, right? What does he say in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That God can save those who do come from an ungodly line. Now, some people have difficulty reconciling this teaching with Ezekiel 18:20. And for those who may not remember, Ezekiel 18:20 says that the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. So how do these things work together? Well, James Fisher is helpful once more. He says that this passage in Ezekiel is to be understood of the son who does not tread in the steps of his wicked father, as is evident from verses 14 and 17. If he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins, and doth not such like, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. Whereas the threatening in this commandment respects wicked children, who copy after the example of their graceless parents, as Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, did, who walked in the way of his father and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin. So you can see that this is giving, Ezekiel gives us hope that if we are repentant, we shall not suffer for the sins of our father. The problem is, as we've seen, the ordinary means by which God generates repentance is not usually found in a family that is wicked. Right? And so this is the problem that most who find themselves in those families have, and why they will be punished as well, because the ordinary means of grace are not present. Right? And that the hatred of God is usually found in those families. And so it is unlikely that those children will be saved and will come to love God. So, considering that there's a lot here in the second commandment that has to deal with the the headship of the family when it comes to worship, and it comes to seeing that our sins can affect those of our children, there are a few things that fathers can do for us to be faithful and to make sure that we are not found in the category of those who see that three or four generations proceeding from us hate God. And we see here that there are some principles in the Word of God. The first is to teach and practice with your children the faith that we have, right? We can catechize, memorize Scripture, we do family worship, right? And we bring them into corporate worship. These are the ordinary means, right? This is what we're going to talk about. So if you want to avoid then the punishment that comes upon three or four generations, be faithful as a family. Second, pray for our children's souls, right? This often actually comes before the teaching. Before we teach our children, we pray for them. This is something that is important, and we acknowledge then, as we pray for our children's souls, two things, which is one, that God works through means, and that God is sovereign. We talked about our children can't go to God on their own, so we have to go for them. We also have to be faithful ourselves in our own holiness and piety, right? A father and mother who are faithful will be seen as those whose religion is true. So many children abandon the faith because they see that while mom and God profess to love God at church for an hour a week, that they see that their lives are hypocrites the rest of the week, right? And they prove themselves to be those who hate God. And their family suffers for that because they see that the faith is something of a sham. And they abandon the faith themselves. And so, children can see when we act super nice at church, then walk into the car and start yelling at each other, right? And they can see that our religion is a sham. Is our religion for church or only for the Lord's Day? I hope not. And so this is one thing that we can do, is to be true in the faith. And finally, we can make sure that we always remind them that we are saved through the merit of Christ and not of our own. Right. This is one of those things that can be easy for us to forget to teach our children. Sometimes in an environment like the Reformed faith, it is easy to lose the forest for the trees and start tallying up duties and forgetting the Christ who is at the center of the Reformed faith, that Christ is at the center. So I think for us, as we look at how generations proceed from us, if we keep those things in mind, we will do well. Now, it's also helpful, as we sort of wrap up here, that there's a disproportional nature of God's indignation towards those who hate him, and the superabundance of his love and mercy towards those who love him. Notice that God is said to threaten three or four generations to those who hate him, but thousands in comparison to those who love him and keep his commandments. So we see how rich God is in mercy. But this richness also reinforces the fact that God is zealous for his own worship. Right. The reason that he rewards thousands of generations is because he deeply cares about his worship, doesn't he? And so, remember, we talked about the cycle of poverty a little while ago and those ordinary means that God uses. Have you noticed then, in comparison, that those who come from educated parents tend to have a good education themselves? Those who come from a family where education is important tend to have educated children. I can testify that in my own family, that all of my family was well educated, and it was something that carried over from generation to generation. So those things that we value, our children tend to value as well, right? And we tend to instill into our children. Now, with education, I will also confess that in my family, it became idolatrous. You know, education was the thing, right? But when we come to the benefits that the godly have, the children of the godly have, we see that our children are given many benefits because the means of grace are present in our home, right? And so just like we saw that those who are impoverished by the means of grace will tend to have generations in which the means of grace will not be present, right? Three or four generations. Those who have the means of grace saturate their home will tend to have children who will seek out the means of grace and will have them in their own home. And so we see that the ordinary means that God uses is that for generations after, he will have your children's children be involved in the things of God. And so this is how God shows his love to successive generations. He brings the means of grace into the homes. So one of the first ways that we see that the means of grace are brought into the homes of successive generations is that parents will instruct their children in the ways of the Lord and bathe them in the means of grace. Look at Abraham's example in Genesis 18. It says here, "I have known him, Abraham, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." So you see here that Abraham's example is that he commands his children and his household after him that they will keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Now, our children may depart from the Lord, right? This is not something we can control. But the ordinary means being present means that God has those means that he works through present in your home. And he chooses to bless those means, right? And so the children of the godly will often be godly. Now, another benefit that the children of the godly have is that they are constantly being surrounded with prayer. In this church, I know that the parents pray for their children, right? The elders pray for the children of the church. Individual families are praying for the other children of the church as well. I hear that a lot, right? And what a blessing that our children have that the children of the pagans don't, right? They're surrounded in prayer. People go before God pleading for their souls, right? This is a great benefit. And so those who are in the church, in the visible church, their children, their children's children, and on and on and on, are being surrounded by these means of grace. And look how, this is good instruction for us on how godly parents do plead for their children. Look to Job's example in Job 1, verse 5. "So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did regularly." Now, as we talked about this principle earlier, that sometimes our children either can't go before God to plead for their own souls, or they may find themselves in rebellion, right, and have refused to go before God. Well, here you see what Job's example is. "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts," and he goes before God, right, as their representative, right? And so this is something that is a benefit, that even for the for those who currently are find themselves being ungodly in the family of the godly, you have people going before God on their behalf. And so this is something that those who find themselves hating God don't have in their family. Right? Nobody prays for the souls of their children. And so this is something that's good for us to remember. Next, they are children of promise, right? The children of the godly are children of promise. Remember, as Peter said, the promise is to you and to your children, right? These are important words that we want to grab a hold of. And so, like those who come from an educated household, right, our children have many privileges that the children of the unbeliever do not. And they're not trapped in that cycle of spiritual impoverishment. And so for that, we should be very glad. And before we close and have the children do their catechism work, Thomas Watson has a good quote for us here. He says, "The mercy which God shows is superabundant, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. God visits iniquity to the third and fourth generation only, but he shows mercy to 1,000 generations. The Lord has treasures of mercy in store, and therefore is said to be plenteous in mercy and rich in mercy. The vial of God's wrath drops only, but the fountain of his mercy runs. The sun is not so full of light as God is of love." So all these things are good for us to remember when it comes to the second commandment, that God's mercy and his judgment are also connected with his worship. And this is these are things that people don't often consider when it comes to worship. I had a couple of things that we're not going to get to because of time. Maybe we'll cover it another time. There's some good things here for us to look at on how to approach the worship of God. William Plummer has some very good notes there. You guys can read through that on your own time if you'd like. Any questions or comments before the children come up? Pastor.
I'm just going to make a comment. We're concluding the second commandment. I'm just going to make a thought that it's kind of interesting in the Roman Catholic Church. I was doing some reading this week. They combine the first and the second commandment.
They do.
So they have a different numbering system for the commandments, and then they split the 10th commandment.
The covetousness into it, yeah.
So it's very interesting. If you combine the first and the second commandment, that sort of explains some of their thought process, that they're able to make images of holy things, but not, they say that applies to ungodly things. So you don't have any other gods before you, and you don't make any images of those other gods. So it's just very interesting the way, I'd never thought of that until I read that this week, is combining those commandments really distorts, at least from their theology, distorts the meaning.
Do you know how far back that goes? Like when they decided to do that?
I admit at some point recently to do some research into that. Because I've only heard that a few years ago.
Yeah, and it seems very odd to break up the 10th commandment the way that they do as well.
But you can see how they approach the 10th commandment with sort of an agenda.
They do.
And that lets them twist it that way.
Because that was never the Jewish numbering of the commandments, so...
It's the same numbering system as the Lutherans.
Is it?
I think so.
Huh.
I think Luther had the same numbering system as the Lutherans.
I didn't know that.
I think it's before Calvin's time that they did that.
Okay. Cool. All right. Well, then, children, why don't you come up and let's do our catechism work. All right, let's start from the end there. All right, Ben, what is sanctification?
Sanctification is...
It is?
It is God's first game. Making
sinners holy.
Holy. heart and conduct.
Very good. Which questions do you have?
35.
All right, Adrian. What effect had the sin of Adam on all mankind? What effect had the sin of Adam on all mankind? Very good.
That's my first chance to do it.
All right, Sheridan. Let's go. Shorter catechism. All right. Are you on question 92? Yeah. What is a sacrament?
A sacrament is a
holy
ordinance instituted by Christ, and wherein, by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed. And apply to believe.
Very good. And did you want to do 93 also? What are the which are the sacraments of the New Testament?
The sacraments of the New Testament are baptism and the Lord's Supper.
Excellent. Alright, Gwen, question 92. What is a sacrament?
Sacrament is a holy ordinance whereby Christ instituted...
Wherein
sensible signs... Christ and the benefits of the new covenant. Uh-huh. Are represented, sealed,
and applied.
And applied to believe.
Very good. All right, Kate, which one are you on? 85? All right, Kate, what doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? Very good. All right, Lily. Are you on the third commandment? Which is the third commandment? Or is she on the next one? What is required? Okay. What is required in the third commandment?
The third commandment requires the holy and the reverend.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Excellent.
Haley's on 13 through 15.
All right. Let me get back to the children's catechism. 13. Let's see here. All right, Kaylee. Can God do all things?
Yes. God can do all his holy will.
Excellent. Where do you learn how to love and obey God?
In the Bible alone.
Who wrote the Bible?
Holy men who are taught by the Holy Spirit.
All right. Excellent. All right. Which one?
Oh.
Let me get my Bible up. All right, Elizabeth. I give you your scripture. John 8:36, right?
So, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed.
Excellent. Is Calvin also the same verse? Calvin, John 8, verse 36.
The Lord, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed.
All right, well done. All right. Which one is Matthias?
Four on him.
Okay.
We haven't had much time with him this week.
All right, Matthias. How can you glorify God?
By loving him, doing commands.
Excellent. Well done. All right. Which one is DJ?
Work on two some more.
All right. DJ, what else did God make?
What? May all things.
Oh, well done. Good job, children. Pastor, would you like to close us in prayer, please?
Our Father, we are grateful for the advantage you give to us, and we so much appreciate these times of investigation and study into the details of your precious word that you have put before us. We thank you for this day you have granted, and we thank you for our children and their memory work for this week. And we do pray that they would give their great effort to learn their catechism answers and these Bible verses, Lord, all for their good and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. And next week, you're going to give us a preview of Synod?
That is the plan.
All right. So you'll want to be here for that.